Well, I need God's help as we look at God's word together, and I'm sure you do too. So let's bow together. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that creation speaks to us of who you are. And Father, we thank you that you speak to us by your Spirit, through your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help each of us this morning to listen to you, that you would speak clearly into our hearts and into our lives, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, last week we did a quick tour of Philadelphia, the city here, and I mentioned the old Vet, the Veterans Stadium, where the Eagles used to play. Apparently that's the thing you say when you're talking about the football team around here. But did you know that Barbara Whitmer, you remember Tim and Barb Whitmer here? You were here, and Tim was the kind of here preaching for a while before we got here from Ireland. Barbara Whitmer is a very talented singer. Barbara Whitmer has sung at the Vet. Yeah, I know. You did not know that, did you? She's also sung at a Phillies game and at a Sixers game. And that thought, standing at the Vet, can you imagine being there in the Vet before it was a car park? But imagine being in the Vet, being that person, having to sing the Star Spangled Banner. Thousands of people looking at you. All of those people on the TV watching you as well. Getting those close-ups of those things you tried to cover up with your makeup. All of that sort of stuff. That thought for me is terrifying. Overwhelming. And that's kind of the issue for many of us in many ways. Because there are times when it feels like we are overwhelmed. It feels as if the world is going in one direction with everything that goes with that. It's almost like this huge, powerful juggernaut coming our way and here's us on our own, isolated, feeling really weak, helpless. Not least because we follow Jesus Christ. I think of a college student who's the only Christian in their entire department. Or the army officer who was the only follower of Christ in the whole battalion of 300. Or the kid in high school whose coach says, you're not part of the God squad as well, are you? You see, living for Jesus, constantly swimming against the tide, costs us emotionally, relationally, even financially. What do you mean you're not going to falsify those receipts? What do you mean you're not going to lie to cover for me? Do you want to work here? Do you think you've got a future here? Now, some of you have had to deal with that. And increasingly in our society, as a church, we can feel like we're really swimming against the tide. The temptation is to feel insignificant, not least when maybe you're driving here today and you go past all of these huge shopping malls and the car parks are full. And you come here and it's great, the car park is full, it's really encouraging. But it's different, isn't it, whenever we leave here and we're on our own? What do we do when we feel maybe weak, overwhelmed? Maybe even irrelevant. And more personally still, we say we're a follower of Jesus Christ. We want to follow Jesus, but when we run a quick review over what's been going on in our own hearts and in our own minds and in our own lives over this last week, over this last hour even, we're facing the same battles with sin. We're facing the same selfish patterns of thinking. We're facing the same broken relationship struggles. We're facing those same toxic habits. We're facing those same flashes of rage. We are stuck in the same rut over and over and over and over and over again, and we can't get out of it, and we're ready to give up before we've even begun. You ever feel like that? where do we go? What does God's word say to help us this morning? Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 15 to 23. There's a typo on the bulletin. That was my bad. It's Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. It's page 1241 of the church Bibles. You'll remember that Paul has laid out, by way of background, this huge panoramic vision of all that God has done for his people in the past, what he's doing now, what he will do in the future. And it's in light of all of that that Paul says these words. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As I say, by way of background, remember Paul is speaking to this church in Ephesus at the time, end of Acts chapter 18. We see how Apollos, one of Paul's friends, eventually had done some of the groundwork talking about John the Baptist's ministry. And then Paul comes along following after Apollos in chapter 19 of Acts. He brings the good news about Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit comes and the church is established. And if you read on into Acts chapter 19, you see that it's established into a society dominated by sensuality and by spirituality and all sorts of worship of foreign gods and witchcraft and magic. And following Jesus Christ, though, comes at a cost for the Ephesians into that context. You read in Acts chapter 19, for example, how some people in Ephesus, when they came to believe in Jesus, they confessed their previous practices of magic. And they burn their books dedicated to magic arts. And they do it in front of absolutely everyone. And we're told in Acts chapter 19 that the total value for the books' costs came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Big deal, we think. Well, what does that mean? Well, when we find out and do a little bit of digging, we realize that a silver piece was a day's wages. So I reckon by today's minimum wage here in Pennsylvania, that works out at over $11 million. Following Jesus costs the Ephesians. And many who received this letter from Paul may well have remembered the riot that happened not long after that book burning because of their faith in Jesus. You might well remember the skyline of Ephesus was dominated by a temple to a goddess called Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the then ancient world, or then it was modern, but you know what I mean. It was part of that. But it was said to have dropped from the heavens, and it was dedicated to the worship of sexuality. Its presence supported much of the Ephesian economy. So when the message of Jesus begins to kick in, about Jesus being the only way to know the true and living God, you can imagine that's going to raise hackles. More than that, it raises hackles within the local market because the silversmiths and the traders who supply so much of the temple worship shrines and get their income in that localized economy are hearing about Jesus, and people are giving up on all of that stuff. And so they cause a riot because their livelihood's at stake. So here's a church, a small group of Christians swimming against the tide of a society which is going in the other direction. It felt like a juggernaut. And it's into this kind of context that Paul sends this letter. And he reminds God's people of their identity and of their purpose and of their significance in the eyes of the true and living God. How God has blessed these believers with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. That's chapter 1, verse 3. And we've been thinking over this last week or two about this panoramic view, this extraordinary sentence that Paul simply comes out with, which runs all the way from chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 1, verse 14. It is like drinking from a fire hydrant, isn't it? It's just massive, huge, about what God has done for us in the past, what he's doing for us right now, what he will do for us in the future. Their life is now secure in Christ. God's Holy Spirit, his Spirit is now part of our lives today. He's with us right now. He's stamped his Spirit into us. And the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has been at work in us and is at work in us. We're caught up in his sovereign plan. And in light of all of this, what does Paul do? Does he rally the troops? Does he say, here we go, here we go, here we go? No. What does he do? Verse 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. He prays for them. Now, some of us go, great, prayer. We kind of expect the pastor to talk to us about prayer, but really? What about some action? But look who he's praying to. And look why he does it. This morning we're going to ask three questions about Paul's prayer and then think through some of the implications of that for us. Who does Paul pray for? What does he pray for? And why does he pray those things? Who, what, and why? The points will get a bit longer as we go on, so please don't think after the first point, oh, we're going through this real quick. Okay, so who does Paul pray for? First question, who does Paul pray for? Well, you see it there. He prays for the Ephesian Christians. Why? Because they're the Ephesian Christians. Ever since I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, because they display the evident hallmarks of real life faith in Jesus, he prays for them. Faith in the Lord Jesus, love for the saints. That's other Christians. Faith in Christ, love for other believers. Paul prays with gratitude and constantly for them. Please note the identifying marks of true Christianity. Faith in Jesus Christ. Love for believers. Doesn't matter what background you come from. Doesn't matter about your culture. Doesn't matter what country you were brought into or born into. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's love for the Christians. And the encouragement here is to pray constantly for them. Not because they're sick, although that's an important thing to do. Not because there are specific needs, but of course that's important to do as well. But because they've got faith in Jesus and they've got love for other believers. We pray for other believers because they are other believers. So that's the who. Who does Paul pray for? Prays for other Christians. Secondly, what does he pray for? Well, verse 17 and into the first half of verse 18, you'll see it there. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Paul prays that God would help them to get to know God more. Let me say that again. Paul prays that God would help them to get to know God more. Remember, he's just set out this huge panoramic view, how God's purpose is at work in their lives, how God has been at work even before history began to bring them to this moment. Now, that is huge. And we need, therefore, God's help to comprehend God. And that's what Paul's praying for here. Prays that God would help them to get it, to grow in their understanding of what God is doing and will do for them. He prays that they would get to know God. Not simply knowing about God, but know this God. Relate to him. Now, some people get confused when they look at these verses. These verses do not mean that Paul thinks that they need an extra bit of the Spirit, that they need an extra additional revelation from God, as though they're somehow lacking and they need a bit of a spiritual top-up. Remember, we've been told that they have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. We're told, chapter 1, verse 13, 14, they have the Holy Spirit living in them. So what does Paul mean here when he talks about the work of the Spirit in their hearts and in their lives? If you want to flip over a page, might be on the same page as you, have a look at chapter 3, verses 5, 4 and 5. Paul is reading, or let me read this. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. That's the progressive revelation that ultimately is realized in Jesus, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, and has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So whenever Paul talks about praying that God would give him a spirit of wisdom and revelation, it's to understand what Paul's already written to them. It's to understand and comprehend and appreciate God's word, what his Spirit will reveal through his word, which has written every single page of this book. So part of this praying and thinking this through means that we will look at God's word more and comprehend and appreciate and understand more of who God is from what he has revealed to us, as his Spirit opens our hearts and opens our minds. And of course, the key word to that is that word heart. If you were at the marriage conference this weekend, you'll have heard Paul Tripp describe the heart as the control center of who we are. And when the Bible talks about our hearts, it's not just this thing which pumps blood around us. It's that decision-making part of us. It's the core of our being. It's what makes us us. And Paul is praying that God would turn the lights on in us, as it were, as his Spirit works in our lives, which, remember, is living in us. And as we look at his word, so it's opened up to us the pages of the wonders of his character from his word. And so we see and understand more about him. And as we do that, we grow to know him more. How do you get to know someone? Oh, really? What do you need to do? You spend time with them. What else do you need to do? Listen. What's the assumption in listening? What else do you need to do? Really, obviously, you talk. Get to know God. He's spoken to us. He talks to us. His Spirit lives in us. How can we get to know God better? Someone's just said it. Listen to them. This is why we need the Bible open in front of us every week. This is why we need the Bible open in front of us every day. So that's the second question. Who does Paul pray for? What does he pray for? Now, why does he pray all of this? Well, there are three reasons there. They're in verses 18 and 19. We'll go through them quite quickly, the first couple. Paul prays that they might know God more so that they might know, firstly, the hope to which he has called them. You see that, verse 18. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance, that's the second thing, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, Paul is not playing Jeopardy here, okay, whenever he says, what is, just reminded me of that for some reason. Nevertheless, what he wants them to understand are those three things: hope, inheritance, God's power. Hope. It's that sure certainty that God is greater than death itself. That our future with God is certain. It's a bit like in June 2004, I was part of a team in Malawi in a place called Indurandi. If you know where I am, it's in Blantyre. It's a shanty town on the side of a hill with a population of 100,000 people. It's extraordinary. We met the pastor and the deacons after the church service in the minister's room. You had to walk over the rubble to get into the minister's room. And I remember very vividly Pastor Matola in this deep, sonorous, dignified Malawian way say these words: we may not meet again on this earth, but we will meet again in heaven. That is hope. Not we might meet one another, but we will. That is the certainty of Christian hope. And in a context like Ephesus, where following the risen Jesus could lead to a physical death, knowing this kind of hope makes a whole lot of difference, doesn't it? We put our trust in a God who is greater than death. Secondly, the riches of their inheritance. Chapter 1:14, Paul's talked about the Holy Spirit being the down payment, the guarantee of our future inheritance. And now he prays that they would know and appreciate and comprehend the riches of his glorious inheritance for them. We've been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. One day we will be with him and see him face to face. Jim Elliot, one of the five young missionaries who lost his life in 1958 in Ecuador, trying to reach the Horonori people, famously wrote these words: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Paul prays that they might know their inheritance. And in the context of the Ephesians, where they've quite literally had to count the cost for following Christ, that's a good reminder, isn't it? The third thing he prays for is that God's power would work in them. And this takes us into the rest of the passage. There are strong echoes here of Psalm 110. How God's king, David, his descendant, rules. You might want to put that in your notes and go back and look at it later on. And here Paul talks about how God's power is at work. Look in verse 19 there. According to the working of his great, sorry, verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Now, we need to bear this in mind, folks. He's not talking in abstract terms. He's saying this power is at work in us. With me? And then he goes on to describe what this power looks like. And it is huge. Because he talks about how God worked in Jesus Christ. how he raised him from the dead, verse 20, how Jesus is seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above absolutely every rule, authority, power, dominion, every name that is named now or in the future, Jesus is supreme. Not Caesar, not any other world leader or superpower, no president, no prime minister, not the crowds following the mob or the people of influence, not those who are running the Twitter campaigns, not any power for good or evil, and certainly not those who run that great big temple at the top of the hill. And all the spiritual stuff that goes with that. Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate power. He's far above all that stuff. Do you see where all that stuff is? It's at his feet. He rules now, always. And verse 22 talks about how Jesus is supreme. All things have been put under his feet. Again, echoing Psalm 110. There's also possibly a hint here of Genesis chapter 1. Remember God's command? Fill the earth and subdue it, Adam. Jesus does what Adam can't. And what's his vehicle for doing that? You see it there? It's the church. Wow. We are not irrelevant. We are not insignificant. We are God's instrument of power to realize the rule of Jesus Christ. You matter to God. You, if you're watching on video, matter to God. You cannot say that you do not, in light of what Paul says here. Nor can we say that I can't cope with this. Later on in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul talks about how God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think, according to what? The power at work in us. This power is at work in us, says Paul. A few weeks ago, we talked about that game, Do You Know? Remember? We talked about, you know, do you know such and such a person? And it's fair to say, especially in Ireland, we have a bit of a competition version of that, where we kind of try and outdo one another with who we know. It becomes name dropping. Well, you might know such and such a person, but I know, and so it goes on. Now, it's harmless enough. But there are times when sometimes we think that makes us better or more superior or more important than someone else. Paul prays here in such a way that it highlights how putting any value in that kind of outlook, that kind of do-you-know-ism competition, doesn't matter more than a hill of beans. It's a complete waste of time. Because when we know Jesus, then we know true power. Know Jesus, know God's power. Of course, that cuts both ways. K-N-O Jesus, K-N-O God's power. N-O Jesus, N-O power. Without Jesus Christ, you are powerless. You need him. And it doesn't matter who we are or how great we think we are before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the good news of Christianity is that Jesus Christ, when he dies on the cross, he defeats the powers of sin and death. He defeats those things that we are struggling against. We are rescued from slavery to sin. We're forgiven. Our conscience is cleansed. We're given a new heart. And we know the God of the universe, the true and living God. His Spirit lives in us. Isn't this overwhelming? And I think the encouragement today is that we pray that we know this God more, and pray that we know his power. Because when we pray, we recognize who he is and who we are and how we are dependent upon him. Pray that we know this God more. Pray that we know his power. Now, what might that look like? Well, one of my best memories, one of my best memories from our time in Ireland was the Wednesday morning Bible study. My friend Muriel would come along to it every week, faithfully. She became a Christian when she was 14, and she became a Facebook friend with me and with many other members of the congregation a few years ago. She is extraordinarily good at encouraging people, sending them little texts and things like that. And at the end of our Bible study every week, we would always get to a point where we would do two things. One, let's pray for something from the Bible passage for one another. And then secondly, what else can we be praying for each other? And inevitably, Muriel would do two things. First of all, she would pray and say, we need to pray for the young people, because she prayed for them every day. And then she'd pray something like, or say something like this. She would say, I've still got so much to learn. Muriel is 93. She has been a follower of Christ longer than the vast majority of us in this room have walked on this earth. And here is this, and I mean it, godly saint, saying, I've still got so much to learn. Know this God. Pray that we know this God, and pray that we know his power. Now, what might it look like for us? Well, I think for all of us, pray this way. How do we get to know someone? We talk. We talk to them. God speaks to us. When was the last time you really spoke with him? I reckon some of us need repenting of the kind of Frank Sinatra approach to Christianity. You know, we believe in Jesus, but then it's my way. It's got to be what I got to do, what I choose to do. I'm going to choose how to obey God. I'm going to choose how to love him. I'm going to choose how to follow him. Me, my terms. No. His way. We pray that we get to know this God on his terms. And I think the other encouragement here is to pray for other people in our church this way. Pray that we get to know God more. Come along to the Sunday school next week. We're going to talk about this so much more. Really encourage you to do that. But as we do that, don't be surprised that you'll want to find out more. Don't be surprised that you begin to read his word each day and want to read his word and enjoy the truth of reading his word and see how his word applies to our lives on a daily basis. Don't be surprised that the more you know, the more you want to grow. Because then we will begin to realize that we are eternally and truly valued by God. And for some of us, praying these things helps us to realize that we have got one who is bigger than death itself. As we face the tests coming through, or the worries about the future. And I reckon for some of us too, knowing God more, praying that we know God more, praying that we know his power more, it's really going to help us in those moments, isn't it, when we feel overwhelmed. But we feel as if we're the only one living for Jesus in our home, where we're swimming against the tide. Pray we know God more. Pray we know his power. When we think about those besetting sins, those habits, those broken relationships that simply overwhelm us and we feel so weak, let me ask you this. Look, do you think it's beyond the power of God to deal with those things? It's beyond our power. That's not the question. The question is it beyond God's power? Of course not. 3:20, Paul says that God is able to do far more than we can ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. And he does it in and through the church so that he might be glorified in us. Pray we know God more. Pray we know his power. Let's pray. And let's just take a moment to be quiet. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you may give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. We ask that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened so that we might know you more. We pray, Lord, that we might know the hope that there is to which you have called us. We pray that we might know the riches of the glorious inheritance awaiting us in Christ and for the saints. And Lord, we pray that we might know in our lives and comprehend and experience the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are in control. Thank you that you are our Lord. Help us to pray to you. In your name we ask these things. Amen.